Brothers and sisters, let's open our Bibles tonight to the last chapter of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 22. And we will continue our study in this chapter as we end this book this month with this message, a two-part sermon here. The first part will be tonight, and then the second part will be next Sunday. And the title of our sermon is Jesus Testifies to the Churches. Jesus testifies to the churches. I want to emphasize that title because we must be reminded that the book of Revelation is not primarily about prophecy, although it contains a lot of that. It contains a lot of the timeline that will happen in the future. But the book of Revelation, primarily chapter 1, verse 1, says it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. If we lose our footing along the way, if we're lost on the timeline of a prophecy, just ask yourself this, what does the verse reveal about Jesus? Because that's what the book primarily is about. The revelation of Jesus and how beautiful it is that in the last chapter of this book, we see Jesus testifying about himself to the churches. In fact, in verse number 16 of chapter 22, Jesus Christ says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come, and let him who thirsts come, and whoever desires, let him take the water freely. So dearly beloved, we see that Jesus Christ here, as he said himself, he wants to testify these things to the churches. The word testify there is the great martureo. Martureo. And if you listen to that word martureo, it almost sounds like martyr. Martyr, because that's where the English word comes from. Martureo, or even marturos, meaning to bear witness, to give evidence, to affirm that one has seen, heard, or experienced something. That's what Jesus Christ is doing here. And the verb to testify occurs 76 times in the New Testament, centering on the idea of giving credible, authoritative testimony. John's writings contain more than half of the occurrences of this word, portraying a chain of testimony that authenticates Jesus Christ. Luke, Paul, and the writer of Hebrews, in additional Peter as well, and John alike, employ the word martyreo to highlight Spirit-empowered witness in proclaiming in proclamation, conduct, and historical record. Now, talking about the word martyr, that noun derives from the same root. That's why, as I said a while ago, martyreo sounds like martyr to me. So, faithful testimony often incurs suffering, yet the witness is victorious. That's what Revelation 12:11 says. If you're going to go back to that, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. You remember that? So thus, preaching, suffering, and ultimate vindication belong together in biblical theology. They go together. They go alongside together. They're like triplets that go together. So in summary, when Jesus Christ says that he has sent his angel to testify of these things in the churches, that verb encapsulates God's comprehensive strategy to authenticate salvation history. The Father's declaration, the Son's self-revelation, the Spirit's inner witness, the Scripture's prophetic voice, and the church's ongoing proclamation in word and deed. Together, these strands form an unbroken God-given testimony that secures faith, advances mission, and anticipates final vindication at Christ's return. So when Jesus Christ says here, he testifies, we need to ask the question, what did he testify about? What did he say? So this sermon is focused on what he said, what he testified, primarily about himself. Let's begin with the first one here, found in verse number 12. Look at verse number 12 in Revelation chapter 22. And behold, Christ says, I am coming quickly. So the first thing that Jesus Christ testifies about himself here is this. Jesus is the coming King. Jesus is the coming King. And if you have a red letter Bible, you know that that verse, including verse 13 and verse 16, portion of verse 20, verse 7, they're all in red. Because they want to highlight that this is Jesus Christ speaking here. So this is Jesus saying, and behold, I am coming quickly. Now we studied that word quickly already when we studied verse number 7. Because it's the same words basically. He said in verse 7, behold, I am coming quickly. That word quickly means swiftly, soon, shortly, without delay. That's what it means. The translated words of this verse have produced some kind of a question in our minds. What does it really mean? Is it really soon or quickly? We have explained last time that the Greek word translated here is also the same word in verse 7, the same exact Greek word, the same exact English word. And this word, yes, means quickly, as like it's swiftly or soon. And this means Jesus' emphasis is on the nature of his return rather than the schedule, or as an Aussie, schedule of his return. I was listening, Noah and Adrian, this afternoon in our conversation. The prospect of the imminent return of our Lord should motivate then every Christian to long for his return. And as we long for his return, because it is quickly, it's going to be swift, it's going to be soon, it should also encourage us to maintain personal purity just as Jesus is pure. So this word here in verse 12, quickly, it expresses promptness. Action is not merely imminent, but urgent and decisive. Now, of course, now it has a very different weight in the book of Revelation, doesn't it? Because now we understand that this word quickly has a prophetic weight. Christ's advent is imminent enough to shape present fidelity. The early church read these assurances not as a timetable to calculate, which sadly some people do that, but as a pastoral spur to perseverance, to holiness, and evangelism. And don't miss the point, dearly beloved, that Jesus Christ says this twice here. Even three times, if you go down to verse 20. He said this phrase three times. I am coming quickly. I am coming quickly. I am coming quickly. He doesn't want us to miss this point. He doesn't want us to read it haphazardly and quickly and say, oh, okay, I've read that. Okay, bye. No. It should go to our minds and right deep into our hearts that it will result to a life that is aligned to the message that indeed Christ is coming quickly. So no mistake, Jesus is coming. The second coming here will be sudden, will be decisive, and will be imminent. I believe that's what the three occurrences here of the word quickly, the phrase I am coming quickly, wanted to emphasize. So when you say sudden, it has the connotation here of quickly, right? And soon. And when you say decisive, the decisive return of Christ, it signifies a climactic, history-altering event, where Jesus returns visibly to permanently defeat evil, judge the living and the dead, and establish God's final eternal kingdom. That's when you say decisive. In other words, dearly beloved, he will truly be the one who says, okay, this is it. It stops here. And everything else will change. It also denotes final victory and justice. Unlike his first coming, of course we know, he came like a lamb to the slaughter. He came like a servant, a suffering servant. But dearly beloved, notice the difference from his first coming to the second coming. His second coming will be an unstoppable, triumphant display of divine power. He will no longer be meek. He will no longer be a suffering servant. He will come as a king A conquering king. It marks a decisive end to the long spiritual and historical battle against sin, against Satan and death. Right now, we feel the grunt of the battle. Some of you are too tired. And it's like, Lord, when will you come call me home? I have gone through a lot. Some of us are still on like the early part of our marathon. We still have a long way to go. But don't miss that when Jesus Christ comes back, He will declare the final victory and the final justice that He will execute. But also, we must understand that it's decisive because it carries with it its universal judgment and salvation. The Bible teaches that His return will separate humanity. There will be a grand division, grouping of humanity. For those who have actively repented and waited for Christ's coming, oh, it brings ultimate salvation to us. It's the redemption of the body for us. But for those who have constantly rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, it's the opposite. It means decisive judgment and separation, not only from the rest of humanity in all their relationships, but from God Himself. The saints will be enjoying glory with God. Sinners will suffer for all eternity in hell. And so we go to the last aspect of the decisive return of Jesus. Cosmic renewal. New heaven and new earth. So it is not merely a visitation, but the ushering, says one author, an ushering in of a new heaven and a new earth where pain and sorrow and corruption are permanently erased. To be honest with you, dearly beloved, I cannot imagine a place like that because this is all we know. We know pain. We know sorrow. We know corruption. That's all we know. We see that every day. We hear it every day. We experience that every day. And so it's almost impossible to think what kind of life this is going to be. We know it's all joy and peace, but we don't know exactly what it means by experience. But dearly beloved, when Jesus Christ decisively returns, there's truly going to be cosmic renewal. Not just a portion of the universe, the entire cosmos will be changed. So that all of these things that sin has touched and destroyed will no longer exist. So the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ will be sudden, it will be decisive, but when He says also, I am coming quickly, we have hinted to this already, it's imminent. Imminent. Big word, theological word. It literally means likely to happen at any moment. That's what it means. Imminent. Impending is another word that you can use as a synonym. One author said, when we speak of the imminence of Christ's return, we mean that He could come back at any moment. There is nothing more biblical prophecy that needs to happen before Jesus comes again. Another commentator adds this, eminence is the combination of two conditions. And I love it how he explains it this way, certainty and uncertainty. When I read it, it's like, what? What do you mean by that? He explains further, an eminent event is one which is certain to occur at some time, uncertain at what time. Eminent is not synonymous with impending. This is where he contradicts with the other commentator here. It is not exact to say that what is imminent is near at hand. It may or may not be. It is therefore unfair to discredit the imminence of our Lord's coming by saying, ah, that is a mistake into which even apostles and early disciples were betrayed. No, because we think, oh, the early church, they were thinking about this. Oh, they were betrayed, weren't they? Because Jesus Christ said He's coming back and He didn't come. Were they betrayed? You think? Well, this author says, that they thought the Lord would come in their day, and as he did not, it was proven a misapprehension into which modern disciples have this, the less reason to fall, since they have this warning before them. Such argument, says this author, frames into its structure a fallacy, if not a sophistry. Primitive or early disciples believed that Christ might come in their day. They could not say that he would. The difference may seem slight, but it saves them from the charge of deception or delusion. The New Testament uniformly teaches the imminence of our Lord's coming. It is an event which, in this sense, is ever at hand. That's why we have hymns like, today, he may come noon, or remember that hymn? He may come today or tomorrow or at noon. Behold, the judge standeth at the door. His head may be on the latch, but when he will enter, no man knoweth, not even the angels in heaven. When he does it, it will be suddenly and without knocking. His last word is, watch and pray, for you know not when the time is at hand. So brothers and sisters, know that when Jesus Christ said here, I am coming quickly. Yes. It is quick, it's decisive, it's imminent, so we must be ready because our King is coming. If you have time, you go research that song, The King is Coming. A beautiful encouragement of the difference of the life we know and the life we will have someday when our King comes. Jesus Christ reminds us three times in this chapter, I am coming quickly. That's the first testimony of Jesus. He testifies, he is the coming King. But the second testimony we find is in the same verse, in this phrase, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. Secondarily, he says that Jesus is the great judge. The great judge. My reward is with me, he says, to give everyone according to his work. Now, if that line sounds familiar, you're right. Because this is an Old Testament phrase that we find in the writings of Isaiah. If you have your Bibles with you, open it up please to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah uses it twice. First in Isaiah 40 verse 10. And then secondarily in Isaiah 62 verse 11. Let's go first to Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40 verse 10. The word of God says, behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. The second one is in 62 verse 11. 62 verse 11. And here the prophet Isaiah wrote, indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world. Say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. Two passages talking about the future. It's always about him coming at the end of the world. That's the context. And so when Jesus Christ comes, he is a judge that will determine if people will receive reward or will not receive reward or even be punished. One commentator comments, compared together, they furnish out a clear proof of Christ being the true Jehovah, the eternal God. There is a reward of debt or a due reward, a reward of punishment, which is the just recompense of reward, which shall be righteously given to wicked men for their sin. And of course, there is a reward of grace, which is also called the recompense of reward, the reward of the inheritance, which is no other than the gift of eternal life, which God of His free grace bestows upon His people. So again, there are two different things here that our coming judge will do. Punish those who reject His grace, His Son, and those who serve and respond by faith to His Son. Dearly beloved, listen, both are with Christ. They are in His hands. He has the authority from God as mediator to inflict vengeance on the wicked and give eternal life to His people, both which He will do. The world right now, dearly beloved, listen, has this picture of Jesus, of God, who is, you know, the good God, the only merciful God. He's only all grace, only all love, you know, love, love, love. He loves people. And so He will just receive everyone in heaven. Have you heard of that kind of thought today? Oh, they don't believe of a God who is going to judge and like, what? Throw people in hell? They can't believe a God like that. They only believe in a God who will be so gracious that He will cover His eyes towards sin and excuse the sin and will just let everybody into eternal glory. Brothers and sisters, that is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is both grace and righteousness. He's both mercy and love, and He's also a judge who's holy. That's the God of the Bible. That's Jesus. We can't just cover this attribute of Christ and accept this attribute. No, we can't. We need to have a biblical view, a full biblical view of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, when Christ returns, He brings rewards for His faithful followers. Scholars note that this reward is not based on earning salvation, which is a gift of grace, but rather the acknowledgement and recompense for the deeds, endurance, and faith shown during one's earthly life. One passage we can go to is 2 Corinthians 5:12, 5:10. 2 Corinthians 5:10. What does Paul say here when he wrote this originally to the Corinthian believers? And of course, this is for us today as well. A reminder, brothers and sisters. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says this, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Now remember that he was writing here to Christians, to the church of Christ. So we are talking about here brothers and sisters. All of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. This is often referred to as the Bema seat. Now, I want to emphasize that this is not the same as the judgment given to those who reject Christ. Okay? They have a different judgment for them. Unbelievers will be judged at the great white throne judgment. That's a different event altogether. And there, they will be sentenced to eternal suffering in the lake of fire. That's Revelation 20, 11 through 15, if you want to read and review that. This one is for Christians. And the way we understand this judgment, the judgment seat of Christ is more of an awarding ceremony. More of like, you will receive us what the Bible tells us here on what you have done when you are living here on earth for His glory. If you have done faithfully, if you endured, you executed faith, you served Him with joy, and you sacrificed, and you finished your race, you finished your marathon, and you're right there at the finish line, you will receive reward. But if things are done not according for His glory, you will lose reward. There is no more punishment for Christians, dearly beloved. But sad part is you will lose reward if you did not come up to the standard of whether good or bad. Another passage I want us to visit is Matthew chapter 25. Along this line, Matthew 25 is helpful for us to understand what Jesus Christ says there, that he will come back and give rewards. He's coming as a judge. Matthew 25, verses 14 to 30. And as you look at this, automatically, if you have titles there, you see the words parable of the talents, most probably what you have there. Because this is what the parable of the talents is about. It says here, for the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each one according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. So 5 plus 5? Very good, class. 10. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. Now, class, this section of the class is easier. 2 plus 2 is? Correct. Good. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money there. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Who also had 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. And his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servants. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Oh no, the last character. What happens to the last one? Well, let's see. Then he had received the 1 talent, came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. How did the Lord respond? But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered. Therefore, you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Believers' eternal regards or rewards will be based on their faithfulness in serving Christ in this life. Whether you have 30 years here or 40, some of you are already 102. The rewards believers enjoy in heaven will be capacities for serving God. The greater their faithfulness in this life, brothers and sisters, listen, you're faithful here. The word of God tells us here, the greater will be your opportunity to serve in heaven. So idle waiting for Christ's coming is not something that we should be doing. Oh, I'm just going to sit down here and wait for the coming of Jesus here today. I'm just going to lie down here, you know. No. Brothers and sisters, we have been encouraged. Be diligent. Be obedient. Be worshipful, be serving, find a way where you can serve God. There's a lot of opportunities. Open your eyes. If you can find any, ask me, ask any of the people who are serving here. I'm sure they will be able to usher you in some form of ministry. And don't forget, carry the gospel seed wherever you go. Proclaim it to the lost. Because Jesus, as what we see there, going back to Revelation chapter 22, verse 12, He is coming quickly and His reward is with Him to give to everyone according to His work. Would you like that someday in the reward ceremony that you have a reward? Would you like to receive a crown? I hope you do. But with the desire that someday, yes, Pastor, I want to take my crown and no, not put it on my head for the rest of eternity. Because I want to take my crown off of my head. And I wanted to put it on the feet of Jesus. I hope that's your passion. That's your desire. That is your purpose. Why you want to be rewarded. Not for your own honor and glory, but for the glory of Jesus. Oh, I hope, brothers and sisters, that you and I will receive as many crowns as we can for His glory. So we can put them at the feet of Jesus. I hope you will not go empty-handed in glorifying Jesus someday. But the last here this evening, the last testimony of Jesus, as He testifies to the churches, not only that He is a coming King, not only that He is also the great Judge who will bring His rewards with Him, but verse 13, He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Now, you know, we've been traveling through the book of Revelation, that this is not the first time this appears in the book of Revelation. We see it in chapter 1, verse 8. Revelation chapter 1. Verse 8, He says there, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And then He jumps to Revelation 21, verse 6, and He mentions that again. 21, verse 6, and He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. And this is the third time it appears in this book. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Now, this Greek expression, the Alpha and Omega, is an expression of the Hebrew idiom that implies completeness. It's complete. Alpha, of course, as you know, is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. And Omega is the last. It's almost our A and Z in our English alphabet. In a sense, Jesus here is testifying that He is everything from A to Z. All the 700 names and titles of Jesus are right there encompassed there in the Alpha and Omega title. Also, it means that He is the pioneer or initiator. And He is also the one who perfects or finishes. Remember in Hebrews chapter 12 talking about our race? If you review that, dearly beloved, in Hebrews chapter 12, He tells us that we must focus our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Why should we focus on the Lord Jesus Christ? Because verse 2 of Hebrews 12 tells us, He is the author and the finisher of our faith. In other words, our faith begins with Jesus and it ends with Jesus. In that sense, He is the Alpha and Omega of our faith. But not only of our faith, even of our good works, the good works we do every day, that's not ours. It's not by our human energy or strength that we produce works. Philippians chapter 1 tells us it's the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you, that's the beginning, that's the Alpha, the verse continues, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He is also the Z. He is also the Omega. He completes that. So our faith begins and ends with Jesus. Our good works begins and ends with Jesus. Now you may ask, this question today. What is Christ doing now? The answer is this. He is so committed in finishing the work He started in you, He started in me, and in the whole world. That's why the Word of God tells us here that we are confident that He has begun that work, will finish that work. This description of our God as the Alpha and Omega sets the context of the entire book of Revelation. For God is the beginning and the end. And the rest of the book will present a sweeping vision of the history and fate of the church, which includes periods of persecution and struggle. Yet through all this, God is the beginning and the end. The one who is, who was, and who is to come. In other words, dearly beloved, He is sovereign over all things. Nothing happens outside of God's sovereignty. And in the end, our Almighty God will accomplish His good purposes for His glory and for our blessing. And I know this is a hard lesson for us to learn, because there are many things that happen in our lives that are hard to accept at times. And there are questions like, why now? The timing. Why me? And then, why this? Have you found yourself asking that question? Those questions of whys, and the very crux of those questions, dear beloved, you and I must understand, goes in friction with the sovereignty of God. And I hope that we can settle in our hearts that Christ is the Alpha and the Omega. I may have big questions, but my God is bigger and He's in control of every circumstance in my life. That even though I may not understand, even though my heart rebels and says, I do not want this. And yet Christ challenges us today, since He is the Alpha and the Omega, will you surrender to His sovereignty? Will you be able to sing that song, Lord, with my fullness of heart, whatever you ordain is right, whether I understand it or not, whether I understand your timetable or not. We must accept that the one who sits on the throne is qualified, more than qualified, to declare the end of redemptive history, because He is Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet, the beginning and the end. God started history. He will end it, and all of it has unfolded according to His sovereign plan. To be honest, dearly beloved, as I studied this, this is really what God is nailing in my heart with regards to the death of my father. There's a lot of questions. There's a lot of struggles in the whys and the why now and the other things that came up just because of the emotions and the situations, the circumstances and the conversations. Questions I didn't know I had. I thought I was settled. I think I was okay. I think I was like everything. Lord, just do it. Yes, yes, Lord. But I realized that our hearts are deceitful above all things, aren't they? And sometimes we think we have passed the test and we are done with that. You know, we have sealed that part of our lives, that specific aspect of our lives, and it's locked up in the closet and nothing more will come out of it. But we'll be shocked. If we're not careful, even the most faithful Christians can have questions like, why? Why now? Why me? What did you do, Lord? But God is reminding me, and I hope He's reminding you tonight. I am the Alpha and Omega, Jan. I know what I'm doing. You may not understand. You may have a bunch of questions. Just trust me. And it's not just about God, you know, being a tyrant, executing His power. Because in addition to saying, just trust me, He also says, I love you, and I'm doing what's good for you. Sometimes we may not understand that because we resist and we say, I don't think, Lord, that's good for me. Now, do you find yourself sometimes in saying that? In saying like, I know better, Lord, come on. I have read the scriptures. I have studied this. I have done ministry. Sometimes we need to repent. Say, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm questioning the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And in that light, what do I know? I'm a little tiny speck in this universe, and God is everything. Whom will I trust? Myself? All of my struggles and all of my pains that become, sometimes if we're not careful, become who we are? Or shall we be defined on the God whom we believe? The two things that we can take away this evening, we be reminded that God is eternal. Just as the alphabet contains all the words from A to Z, Alpha and Omega symbolize that the divine transcends time. God transcends time. And so that question, why now, is so irrelevant with God, isn't it? He doesn't operate in our minutes and seconds and days and weeks and months. He doesn't. Although, yes, of course, He relates with us. He feels our pains. But we must understand our God is eternal. And therefore, He sees things much, much better than we do. But also, think about creation and consummation, dearly beloved. That title, Alpha and Omega, conveys that history originates from and will ultimately conclude in God. Not in me. Not in my plans. Not in my desires. Because if I continue to struggle with that and push my way, push what I want, I think it will create more harm to me, to my personal life, than good. But if we surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, then immense comfort and reassurance come. Particularly in the face of conflict or persecution, by affirming that God is entirely in control from start to finish. We have nothing to boast. We have nothing to prove to Jesus. We are just a tiny part of the entire universe, and He is God. So, dearly beloved, the testimony of Jesus to the churches. Let's continue this sermon next Sunday as we delve into the next things that Christ testifies of Himself. Father, thank You, Lord, for Your Son. Thank You we have a brother in Him. But also thank You that He's our coming King. He's our great Judge. And He's the Alpha and the Omega. Lord, forgive us that there are many times in our lives, especially when we go through the most difficult trials and tribulations, we question Him. We refuse to believe. We refuse to surrender. Forgive us, Lord, for seeing that we are better when we're not. You know everything. And You know what's good for us. And You will do whatever will glorify Your name. Help us, Lord, to trust You fully, and help us to be faithful for Your glory and for Your honor. In Jesus' name, amen.